Well, this is it. Revelation 19. The return of Christ. It seems like as the years have gone by, there's been an unmistakable link between whatever it is I'm going to teach on Sunday and that which I go through during the week. Invariably, if I'm going to teach on trials, there are trials. If I'm going to teach on joy, I tend to feel that power of the scripture, you know, working in my life. If I'm teaching peace, maybe it's because I'm just thinking about it, thinking about peace and whatnot. This passage is about the Lord's return, his coming in power, incredible victory. And I have never probably had a more defeated, awful week in my life. Physically, mentally, it's just been a tough time. And I think I figured out why. But we'll share that later on when we get to the end of the passage. I just trust that the Lord will bless our time this morning. There's a lot of verses to cover. We want to cover the whole chapter, so we're going to take it in four basic chunks. Chapter 19, verse 1, and after these things. Now, we spent three weeks on what these things are. It was the destruction of Babylon. We did an overall view of Babylon, its origins there on the plains of Shinar right after the flood. The globalization with that three-strand cord of political, economic, and religious that the Lord frustrated there in the plains of Babylon so the world would be separated, fragmented, different tribes, different tongues, battling, warring, frustrated. And that all was designed to create a difficulty in life that would keep us seeking the Lord as a, you know, humanity at large. But the Bible predicts that at the end times there will be a reunification of mankind, a globalization based on the same three things: politics, economics, and religion. And we saw in chapter 17 the religious component of that. In chapter 18, we looked at the economic component of that. And then we saw how the Lord destroys these things. He's going to destroy utterly this thing called Babylon, this false religious, this godless economic system. So we've looked at it enough. It was destroyed. And chapter 19 says, after these things, after the destruction, he says, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he's judged the great whore, Babylon, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So these first six verses center on the response in heaven to the destruction in Babylon. And there's this fourfold yelling out, shouting out of Hallelujah. It's interesting because as common a word as Hallelujah is in the church, as common as it is, especially in the book of Psalms, these are the only times in all of the New Testament that the word Hallelujah appears. Four times in heaven, there's a resounding Hallelujah, which means, as most of us know, praise the Lord. And it's over this destruction of Babylon. And just as a brief note before we move on, because like I said, we've had enough Babylon to last us for a while. The things that they're singing Hallelujah about in heaven are judgment and God's vengeance. His justice coming down, the smoke of Babylon arising up forever and ever. In other words, these are harsh things. These are difficult things. Which, from the earthly perspective, God's judgment, God's wrath, smoke rising up forever and ever, people destroyed, not the kind of thing we go, Hallelujah! You know, it's like, oh, man. But from heaven, the heavenly perspective in heaven, it's hallelujah, because from heaven, they see, they know, they comprehend the full picture. They understand everything that needs to be understood about God's judgment, about false religion, about how this wretched, ungodly economy was leading people astray, how it led to the innocent slaughter of those who believe in Christ. In other words, they get it. They get that which we don't. We don't understand everything. Maybe you've figured that out. Life gets a lot easier once we realize, oh, I don't know everything. And yet sometimes we wrestle, perhaps, with God's ways. Not only God's ways in the world, well, what about the pygmies? You mean all the false religions? What about the people who grows up in this situation? What about the person who, you know, is abused? We have all these questions about the world and what happens to people. Or maybe even more questions about ourselves. Why did this happen to me? Those questions, I believe, are valid. But what we need to learn and grow in is God has the answer to everything. God is always right. God is always doing that which is best. We don't see it. We don't understand it. And sometimes we have a tough time believing it. And that is where this thing called faith kicks in. By faith, I can sing hallelujah to the Lord. By faith, I can praise God in all things. I may not be able to thank God for everything, but I can thank Him in all things. And these in heaven can look at that which we might cringe at and go, and they praise Him. And rather than waiting until we get to heaven and going, oh, the sweet things were good and the bitter. I see, Lord, that You use the sour things in life, the painful things in life. Thank You for doing that in my life. Rather than waiting until heaven, the Lord would have us begin to praise Him at all seasons, at all times. But we can't do it unless we begin to embrace this heavenly perspective, which fortunately we have, because that's what the Word of God will do. It will give us God's perspective, God's heart, and God's mind. So it's a lesson for all of us. Lesson to the wise is the more we gain the heavenly perspective, the more we will understand and trust and believe God's working through those difficult things in my home, in my heart, in the world. Set our minds, Paul said, on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is praying for me continually. He's conquered all things. All things are under His feet. In due season, He'll subdue everything. And in the meantime, I can see and know and trust that He is in absolute control and He's doing that which is best and right. But they go on to say in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And His wife, His bride, has made herself ready. And it was granted to her, to the Lord's bride, His wife, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He said unto me, the angel, the messenger saying to John, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So in almost a offhand way, the marriage feast is on the way. Write that down. And then the chapter is going to pick up with the return of Christ. But something significant happens here. John falls down. Now in heaven, they're saying, this is what we've been waiting for, this marriage feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And most of us have heard how, unlike our marriage customs and traditions, the Jewish customs and traditions, which are the background here of the scriptures, they really factor in. Most young Jewish guys, young Jewish girls would be engaged at a very young age because their parents would arrange it. This is the way things ought to be all the time still to this day, is the parents should have the ultimate say in this. But whether the young boy, their son, was 15 or whether he was 5 weeks, you could arrange for their marriage. And you know, you have a good friend, or you think it's a good family, so you arrange for your son to marry their daughter at such and such a time, and you shake hands, and they would give money to you as a dowry. And then the little kids, you know, they'd grow up, you know, in kindergarten. See, that's my wife over there. You know, they'd know that's who they're going to marry, and that was the engagement. Then would come the betrothal period. It'd be a year-long period before the actual wedding when they would become publicly engaged. They still would not consummate the marriage or live together, but everyone knew they're going through with this, and in a year, give or take a few weeks or whatever, they're going to be married. And then would be the marriage itself, where the groom, after having prepared his home, would try and surprise his bride, have some of his friends have a parade through the streets and catch her, you know, by surprise, and her bridesmaids. And as you can tell, it's a background for a lot of the Lord's stories. And he would snatch his bride away from her father's house and take her back to his home and consummate the marriage. But then came the marriage supper, the marriage feast, where for generally a week, a seven-day period, all their friends would be invited to join them, to join in their celebration, to join in their love, to join in their marriage. And that's where the food would be supplied, the wine would be there. Remember when they ran out of wine and Jesus' mother came to him? That was at a marriage feast. And that was to be maybe the one time in their life, because life was hard in those days. They had to work continually. For 1 week before the grind began, they would enjoy this marriage feast with their friends who would stop by when they could. And so to our Lord, we've been ordained, given to him by the Father. He bought us, and he's going to bring his church together before this tribulation period, consummate, if you will, face to face with the Lord. But then he's going to return to the earth to judge, as we're seeing here, and there's going to be a feast. He's going to invite his friends, the Jewish people, the saints before the flood, the tribulation saints. We're all going to be together, but the church is the special bride at this gathering. And it's the party that lasts forever. It's not merely 7 days. It's seven in the sense that seven stands for perfection. This feast lasts forever. Or to put it another way, it's everything you've ever dreamed of, everything you've ever longed for. We all have that, all humanity, but particularly we, the children of God, we have this longing for things to be right, to be loved, to be safe, to be happy. You know, no more pains, no more sorrows, no more tears. This is when it starts. And so the angel, again in verse 9, says to John, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I have a feeling that at this point, the magnitude that this is too good to be true. I'm really not going to be in pain. I really am going to be happy. I really am going to live forever with the love of my life, with my friends, with my church family. It's going to happen. And maybe John's beginning to shake a bit and become overwhelmed. Because after the angel said, write this, and John writes it, it says at the end of verse 9, and he said to me, this isn't to be written down, John, these are the true sayings of God. John, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see that you don't do it. Literally in the Greek, it's blunt. It's stop it. I've seen what happens when people, you know, angels like myself are worshipped. We've seen, don't do that. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And there's a tremendous amount in there about why we study prophecy, why it's profitable, why we should look through the book of Revelation. It's the testimony of Jesus. As you go through properly, word verse by verse, I believe, the book of Revelation and all prophecy, the net result is I'm confronted with the person of Jesus Christ again and again. But I am fascinated by this aspect. John, who's a mature saint, and he's probably in his 90s, he's been around the block, and he's watched all the horrors of the tribulation, heaven to earth, heaven to earth, and when the marriage feast comes, which really is the end of the judgment, the end of the trials, the end of the difficulty, the beginning of the kingdom, it's like he can't handle it. He can't believe. Even a saint like John, no, it's true. It's true. And I remember when the reality, for me personally, the reality of heaven hit. I remember where I was. I'd been a Christian quite a while, probably 15 years. And I had studied heaven. I could have taught about heaven and the city and how the Lamb's the temple and all. I mean, just like you, I could lay out the doctrine of heaven and what it is and believed I was going there. But when it became real to me, and for me it was through an unusual avenue that God used, but nonetheless, I realized one day, I am really going home. You know, the kids just got out of school. And I'll ask, you know, the kids I see, so you glad school's out? Yeah, yeah. And others are like, well, I'm going to miss, you know, whatever. And I used to dump school. The last day of school for me was Christmas, Easter, and Thanksgiving combined into one and magnified. The last day of school, regardless of the grade I was in, I never had a day of school in where I didn't just come out of my skin and run home and turn on the TV. Like, finally, you know. And the reality of heaven hit me in the context of the last day of school is going to hit. And I'm going to run home to a Father I've never yet seen, but yet I know. And He's waiting for me. And I won't go into the details because it's my detail. It's my story. But it's very personal, very real. And I went, oh my, this is going to happen. I am just waiting for school to get out. Second by second, school's going to be out one day. And for all of us, you know, that's the incredible hope that I believe the Holy Spirit wants to make real for each and every one of us more and more. Is this, just like with John, this is really going to happen. It's really and truly going to happen for the child of God. He's going to bring us home, and we are going to be with Him, and it's going to be a feast and a party, a summer that never ends. And then the climax, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him, Jesus Christ, was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. So I want to go through this return of Christ, because it is the climax of the book of Revelation. It's the climax of history. Jesus, right here, described finally, heaven's opened up on a white horse, coming back to the planet to conquer, to rule and reign and establish his kingdom. And this is what's strange. This is the victorious moment. And man, I had such a rotten week. And I'm thinking about this all week, trying to figure out, how does this connect? My rotten week and you coming back on the horse. Figured it out this morning. But we'll go through this passage a little bit, because Jesus is basically called four names, four titles, as he returns. And the first one, again, he's on the white horse. Verse 11, he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. Jesus is called faithful and true. Now, earlier on in the book of Revelation, when he wrote the letter to the church at Laodicea, he said, I am the faithful and true witness. He's also the faithful and true friend. He's our faithful and true high priest. But here, he's the faithful and true avenger of blood. He not only came to save us and love us and deliver us, but remember, it says in the book of Galatians that he was born under the law. He lived under the law. And one of the requirements of the law is if someone murders your family member, you have to exact vengeance or judgment, justice on him. And that brought about the whole concept of the cities of refuge and all that. And one of the refrains we've heard in these last few chapters is God's kids, his saints, have been murdered and slaughtered and persecuted throughout the ages. And our brother in heaven, Jesus Christ, has saved us, but he's also under obligation of the law to exact vengeance and judgment upon those whom have persecuted his brothers. And he's going to be faithful to do that. It says in the book of 2 Peter that there were mockers who said, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Well, here it is, because he's faithful and true. And it says, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. He's not doing it because he's just angry, frustrated, ticked off. It's absolutely righteous because the foundation upon which he's returning to judge the earth is I shed my blood for you. I took your place. I took your sin. I took every offense you ever committed against God. I took it to myself, and I suffered for that for you, so that by simple faith in me, you are forgiven. You're washed and cleansed. The door to heaven is open wide to you through simple faith in me. And now you've rejected that. You've said no to the gift of God for your salvation. And this is righteous. This is just. And I'm going to execute the threat, the warning that God gave. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name. Here's the second one. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. The eyes of a flame of fire refer to the fact that he sees right through everything, knows everything. The many crowns, diadems, refers to total authority. The idea is, I know everything and I have all authority. I'm omniscient and I'm omnipotent. So my judgment's going to be absolutely right and true, and it's also going to be complete and final without any appeal. And he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, someone reminded me that earlier on in the book of Revelation, one of the promises given to us as the overcomers, those who have faith in Christ, is you get a new name. I love that. You get a white stone with your name on it. No one knows that name but you and the Lord. Someone was like, well, what does that mean? I'm not quite sure, but my understanding, a name is what you call someone by, obviously. He's going to call you. You know, you got the streets of gold and the glory and the millions upon millions of saints and the angels worshiping the Lord. Who knows the dynamic of all that? But then there's going to be times when you're going to hear this voice calling you that no one else hears and no one else knows. And it's just you and him, and he begins to speak to you and talk to you and draw near to you. Man, heaven is going to be incredible. But it also says here, now Jesus has a name that no man knows, except no doubt the Father. Because even though we will see and comprehend things about Jesus that we don't understand now, there will always be a mystery to his humanity. There will always be things about him that we never can grasp. How did you take my sin that deserved eternal judgment and torment? How did you take that away? And there's all of us here in heaven, the millions upon millions, and each and every one of us deserves an eternal penalty. how did you carry those things away and yet you're still here? Shouldn't you be eternally banished because you've paid the penalty for our eternal debt? And something tells me there's going to be a twinkle in his eye and a smile and no response. Because you see, he has a name that no one knows. Names are so often identified in the scripture with what you've done, who you are, your character. That's why the Lord would rename people. I'm going to rename you based on something about who you're going to be. You were Simon, you're going to be Peter. And your name is Jesus. But there's another name, there's something about you that I just wonder about and can't comprehend. And who knows? Maybe we get to draw closer and closer to it and yet never attain to it. But he's always going to be, he's always going to have an air of mystery about him. Verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So his third name is the Word of God, and it's linked with the fact that when he comes and wars and battles and executes judgment, his vesture, his clothing is dipped in blood, not his own blood, the blood of his enemies. Isaiah chapter 63, we've looked at that many times. He treads the winepress of God's wrath alone. And the blood, it says, comes out to the horses' bridles. As the armies of the world are gathered together there in the Valley of Megiddo, what we call Armageddon, as they're gathered together to fight against each other, they see the Lord now returning, and they all turn on him, and he takes care of them. But his vesture, his robes are stained in blood. He's the Word of God, the revelation of God, who God is. Not only the love of God, but the judgment and justice of God. Verse 14, in case you're wondering where you are. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So there's your spot, child of God. And I read a commentator, it's like, and we get to fight too. It's like, no. Now that little hatchet, yeah. You know, we're not coming back with them attacking. We're just cheering them on. The only thing that is a potential mystery is we know that the Lord judges mankind himself alone. He treads the winepress of God's wrath alone. But he's also coming not against the men who have rebelled against him, but he's also coming against demonic forces. Will he let us, will he let you have a hand in subduing them? It's possible. I wouldn't rule it out, but we're there. We're there. It's one of the first prophecies in all of the scriptures, by the way. Enoch, before the flood of Noah, prophesied that the Lord's coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute his judgment on the ungodly. So this has been something that the Lord has wanted his people to be aware of, as we do return with him. We share in his victory. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh, here's the fourth and final name, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's in caps in your Bible because it's all capitalized in the Greek in the original. It's meant to really stand out and grab our attention. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's interesting to me, as you look through this passage, it's not what I'd call pretty. It's just, back at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, which teaches regularly the return of Christ and all that, I've mentioned it before, there was the bookstore. The back of the bookstore faced the main road where he came in, and it had a big giant rainbow. And on the rainbow, it was written in nice handwritten lettering, Jesus is coming back soon. And it was always like, yes, nice little rainbow, nice little reminder that Jesus is coming back soon. And he does come back at any moment and rapture his church. But when he actually comes back, it's not a beautiful rainbow with fine lettering. It's kaboom! I mean, it's wrath and judgment and blood. Which is one of the reasons the scripture says he's delaying it. He wants to give as many people an opportunity to repent and come to him before this happens and they find themselves on the wrong side. How many of us are glad that the Lord did not come back 25 years ago? I know I am. But it says he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We worship Jesus Christ. The word Christ means anointed. And it refers to the fact that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our prophet. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our priest. And he's anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our king. First, he came as a prophet, those 3.5 years. The prophet's job is to speak to mankind, the mind, the heart, the word of God. That's what the prophet does. And he did that for 3.5 years. Then he entered into the primary ministry of being our priest. The priest's job is to represent man to God. Man's sins, man's failures, man's weaknesses. And the priest always not only prays for man, he always brings a sacrifice. And he offered himself up as a sacrifice, as our high priest. And then sitting at the right hand of God, he's been praying and praying as our high priest. So the prophet speaks God's word to man. The priest represents man to God. The king, he's the one that makes it happen. He rules on behalf of God over humanity, causing humanity to submit to the rule of God and bringing God's will and rule upon humanity. It's the cement, it's the glue between humanity and God. Prophet, God's word to man. Priest, man pleading to God. The king, right in the middle, holding them together. He's our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we're going to wrap it up. Watch this, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. In other words, this whole worldwide global army that's gathered together and fighting against Christ, the invitation goes out to every bird, every fowl, every raven, every vulture, come to Israel. Talk about a tour of the Holy Land. Come to the Holy Land. Going to have a huge banquet. Every one of these soldiers, every one of these kings, every one of these rebels, from the least to the greatest, come and dine on their flesh. They're going to die, and their bodies are going to be left there in the sun to rot. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, known as the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. This verse, we need to understand the magnitude of this verse. Jesus says the time's going to come when his sign will be seen in heaven. There's confusion about this. The rapture, when he comes for his church, in a twinkling of an eye, less than a 1/500th of a second, quicker than you can blink, your eye twinkles. In the twinkling of an eye, Paul says, the church gone, transformed in God's presence, taken up to heaven with him before this period, this 7-year period of judgment. But at the end, Jesus says, the sky, you know, when the armies are gathered together to destroy Israel, he says, the sky will go black. No light. And then they'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. Not in a moment, not in, they'll see him. Whether he's, you know, I don't know the pattern, but they're going to see that he's coming. And this is where going through the book of Revelation is necessary. How can they possibly not bow down? How can they possibly not, they turn their weapons, they turn their nukes, they turn their missiles on him? Yeah. Because the wrath of God has been poured out on them. The judgments of God have come upon them. Their hearts are so hardened. Their minds are so hostile. They are so filled with satanic rage and hate that their thought when they see Christ is not, oh, we better bow down. Their thought is our chance to kill him. And it says, And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Here's the big battle. Verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he was deceived, that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. The big battle. Christ and his armies coming back. All the world filled with rage and hatred. Millions of them in the battle. And they turn their weapons on him, and the big battle begins, and Jesus goes, and it's over. Kind of like in the 80s, there would be all the big buildup when Mike Tyson was going to fight. And the fights lasted usually 20 seconds. He'd throw a few punches and boom, it's down. Everyone's like, boo, it's just over so fast. It says in 2 Thessalonians, it says that the Lord breathes. It's a word that literally means to kind of snort out of the nose. He just breathes. He says a word. And it's over. It's done. And the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, they don't even go to the judgment seat. They just are dropped directly into the lake of fire where they stay forever. Everyone else, decimated. Zechariah talks about this plague that's going to happen, and they just melt. Their bodies just melt. Terrific. Wow, second coming of Christ. Really fun stuff. This will happen. Not in some weird way like the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they say he came back in 1914 and he's kind of hiding. Kind of peeked his head out in the 40s and went back in hiding. Maybe he's in San Diego now. Not like the 12th Imam that's going to come back and judge according to the Shiite belief. He's hiding in a well. He's actually in it's called an occultarian state, where when he was 7 years old, back in 900 AD, he went into the well and put himself into this suspended state until the right. It's nothing like that. He really comes back. But it hasn't happened yet. That's one of the realities. This has not happened yet. Paul wrote to Timothy and through Timothy to the church, and he said, if we suffer with him, we will also what? Reign with him. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, even if we're delivered to the sword and persecuted and afflicted with no clothing, yea, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This time that we live in now is a very strange mixture of it's a time to suffer. We live in these weak bodies. We live in a hostile world. We have our own sins that plague us. We're grieved by what happens, and we can't control, we can't stop what's going on. Not only in the world, it seems like we can't stop what's going on in our own community. And we have an enemy who afflicts us, doesn't he? And he tempts us. And he seems to fill us with doubt, and we struggle so often just to keep our head above water. It's this time of suffering, but it says that Jesus Christ gives us the victory. That we are, as I mentioned, more than conquerors through him who loved us. And what I found in this week that I've had is, Lord, you haven't come back yet. That's obvious. And it is a time when we suffer much. But I need you to come to me right now. I need you to do this in my life and help me now. Because I am struggling with my sin, and you may be feeling this too. I am struggling with my sin, and I'm losing the battle this week. And I need you to come. I need you to fight for me. I need you to fight against the sin in my life. Lord, I need you to come. The world and the pressures and the darkness, Lord, it's closing in on me this week. And I understand, Lord, it's time to suffer. It's not time to rule and reign. I'm not coming back on a white horse yet. But I still need you in this part of the world, this piece of dirt, this earth, in this heart. I need you to come back. I desperately need you to come back. I don't want to fall. I don't want to buckle. And Lord, I have an enemy. And boy, he knows my weaknesses, and he gets me pinned to the ground, and he fills me at times with anxiety. And I go through times of testing where I just can't seem to find my way to your throne. I can't seem to find any peace. And the future looks like it's going to be disastrous. And what's going to happen to you? And on it goes as the enemy just hammers and hammers and fills us with doubt and fear. And I'm flailing about with the word of God. I got this promise, you know, I'm holding on to it, but he's beating me back. And I need my King of Kings, and I need my Lord of Lords. I just need you to come to me now and do a little preemptive rescue before the big one. And here's the great thing. He always does. He always has. He always will. For those who wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength, because he'll strengthen you. There's a song by an artist. It's kind of an old song. His name is Chris Rice. And he talks about, in this one song, his weaknesses and his need for the Lord to help him. And he said, "Was I the only one to notice that human nature doesn't work that way? They tell me if I look deep inside me that I can find my own way. I only find a rebel and a fool there who won't admit that he's afraid. I thought I was holding on to freedom, but I locked up my soul in chains." And then he makes this plea. He says, "I need a hero who'll dare to find me, fly to my rescue, and crash through the wall, announce my freedom, bring me to my senses, gather me into his strong arms, and carry me off." Boy, I tell you, there's just some times that's just all I need. Nothing else is going to do. But this same Jesus who's going to come back and kick butt in this world and put things right, he comes back to me when it feels like I can't go on anymore, I can't endure. And he comes back and he puts things right and he gives me strength and he beats back the enemy's lies. And I just want to encourage you, this Jesus is there for all of us. He wants to be your hero. He wants to come down and rescue you and save you. He wants us to fight. He wants us to hold on to his word. He wants us to walk as conquerors. But even when you're down and out and on your back and Satan is, you know, just, it looks like he's going to just put in the death toll, hang in there. He will save you. He will rescue you, because he bought you with his blood. You're his prized possession, and he is faithful and true. Amen. And Lord, we do thank you today that you're our Savior, you're our hero. Lord, you are coming back. And Lord, for any of our brothers and sisters who may be like me today, just weak, overwhelmed, tested, as Paul said, pressed beyond measure, Lord, help us to wait on you, to call out to you. And Father, for all of us, we want to thank you that you've sent your Son to save us. How many times, Lord, it looked like it was over, like we wouldn't make it, like our faith was going to crumble, like our world was going to forever collapse. Lord, for many in here, it's felt like the tears were never going to stop flowing. It's felt like the fears were never going to stop. And yet, Lord, you saved us. You rescued us because you're our King. You're our Lord. And so, Father, we thank you. We praise you. And help us, Father, to live in the light of the reality that your Son is coming for us. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.